Psalm 13, and it's a tremendous psalm, and it's a short psalm, and we're going to have a look at it. Let me start by saying this. I guess that if I were to go around the room this morning and say, can you remember the times in your life when you suffered intense physical pain? I guess you wouldn't have to think very long to know the physical pain. I certainly can. One time I was in Reggio Emilia in northern Italy where we were working, and my wife Ginny said to me, I've got some radicchio. It's a kind of a bitter spinach. She said, it's very good for you. So I scoffed it, and I had what the Italians called a liver colic, and it was very, very painful. I guess some of you can remember being rushed into hospital with an appendectomy or those times of toothache. And some of you would say to me, but you've never suffered childbirth. And you know all about that. And but I've also known times in my life of intense anguish, what the psalmist calls here pain in the soul and thoughts in turmoil and sorrow in the heart. And to be honest, I don't really know what is worse, to have a time of physical pain in our life or to then go through a time of intense anguish of soul and bewilderment. The background to this psalm is very interesting. It's probably the outpouring of David's inner turmoil. King Saul was hunting him down, and he may have been feeling the weight of having indirectly caused the death of the priest called Ahimelech and all his family. And it was a time when David was on the run from Saul, and he went to where Ahimelech lived and where the tabernacle was situated, Moses' tabernacle that was still there. And David had some young guys with him, and he was starving hungry, and Ahimelech gave him the showbread, and he gave him Goliath's sword as well. But watching all this was one of Saul's spies, a guy called Doeg the Edomite. And Doeg went to Saul, and he said, I've seen David and his men, and Ahimelech has done this. And Ahimelech was called to Saul, and then Saul said to Doeg the Edomite, pounce on these men and kill them. And he killed the whole family, but one got away and told David. And David is feeling that. He's feeling also forgotten by God, and he's feeling quite beaten down. And so my first point here is David's distress. Four times he says in these verses, how long? He's wrestling with the silence of God. All his thoughts disturb him. Perhaps he just wanted to go back to Bethlehem for a quiet life. He remembered the times on the hillside as a boy when he could look up and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. He loved to be with his sisters and his brothers. It was good. He perhaps longed for those times. Maybe he thought, it's just a question of time before Saul catches up with me. Let me to bring into focus this a little better. He probably has in mind two things. One is this, the promises of the past. He's been anointed by Samuel to be king, and he was longing for the kingdom to come. David was thinking, that man of God visited our village. He had all my brothers pass before him. And he was saying, no, not this one, not this one. Haven't you got one more? Well, there's a boy out there with the sheep. I came in and I was anointed by this man of God, and the kingdom has been promised to me. But in these present circumstances, all he hoped for in future days just seemed a dream. And he's crying out from his heart four times, how long? How long, O Lord? It could be this morning that I'm speaking to several here who know all about this feeling. You pray, you sing, we all do. We come to church, but sometimes we feel just that little bit forgotten by God. We're wrestling with negative thinking. We're troubled and we've got bad thoughts. We have sorrow in our heart. And perhaps you are desperate to see God fulfill what he promised to you time back, or just to see him fulfilling generally what he's promised to do in his word. It may be that sometimes some of you have had a promise that a prodigal will come home. I have a prodigal. I love him to bits and we get on very well, but every day I pray for him that this young guy that was leader with Operation Mobilization, working with YWAM, got into a very troublesome marriage and everything has gone wrong for him. Lord, will you not bring him home? How long? It may be that you're praying for healing because you went to that meeting and you had that promise from the Lord, perhaps, that you would be healed. Lord, you promised. It could be that you're longing for a husband or a wife to come into your life because you're lonely, or some good friends just to phone you spontaneously and to tell you how precious you are. Lord, you promised to do that. It could be that you just long to see the fire of God's power fall on your church to revive, to renew, and to restore. Lord, you promised to build your church. We've been praying in this church for so long. You've promised to bless us. These promises, if someone were to drop or eavesdrop on your daily prayer times, they would just hear you sighing in these days. How long, O Lord? All that I know is out there, all that you have for me, the silence of God, that my thoughts in turmoil, how long have I got to be like this? Then David was wrestling with the pressures of the present. For David, it was not just a sighing for all the blessings of the future to be realized. He had to cope with all the realities of his situation. He had hundreds of men flocking to him from all over Israel. The unemployed, the dropouts, the tough guys, the people that nobody else wanted. They came to Adullam's cave. They came with their families as well. He had them to organize. He constantly needed to be one step ahead of Saul and his army. And he was probably crying out on a daily basis, Lord, how long am I expected to be like a partridge in the mountains, hunted down like this? And the anguish in your heart might well be linked to circumstances in your life that you cannot change. And at this time, you're wrestling. You daren't tell people perhaps how you feel in case they wouldn't understand. But you're wrestling very deeply. Roger and I have a friend in Sudbury in our church. He cares for his wife, who is confused, and she's kind to she's confined to a room. She has leg ulcers. She's in much agony and a lung condition. And Alan said to me not so long ago, Godfrey, he said, my front room is a toilet. He said, it's a bathroom and it's a bedroom. He said, I don't know how long I can go on like this. He said, I'm just longing for the carers to come and help. And now they've come. But that was his experience not so long ago. Perhaps it's your job you're sighing about. And those present circumstances are such that you feel unfulfilled and you just don't know what to do. And you're desperate because you're unhappy there. Perhaps it's the financial pressures that you daren't talk about to anybody else, and they've got to you. Pain in the soul and sorrow in the heart is a reality we all know to some degree. Things happen that we cannot stop and continue that we would change. Yet there's a side to having pain in the heart and sorrow in the heart and thoughts in conflict that will also reflect our spirituality, our spiritual sensitivity, and our feeling of sorrow in the heart that God is so dishonored in our world today is not a bad thing. And so we can talk about the predicament of people. We've talked about the promises of the past, the pressures of the present, and we can feel a sorrow in our heart for the predicament of people. We ought to be crying out, how long, O Lord, before you intervene? As we look at our nation, we have sorrow in our hearts as we see the secular humanist worldview today capturing society. We see our children being taught atheistic values and gender confusion in the schools. Our cities are awash with stabbings and drugs, and a political correct agenda is abroad in society. I was listening to a man last night on YouTube, and he was saying it just seems that there's a dark cloud coming right across the nation, if not the world. Something is happening that we cannot define. And we've got this anguish in our hearts saying, Lord, how long before you step in and do something about this? I sometimes watch a guy called Dennis Prager. Anybody here watch Dennis Prager? Is his name ring a bell? He's a Jew. He's not a Christian. He's a God-fearing man. He's an American. And he has a program on television. And he takes on all the top atheists of the United States, and they can't hold a candle to him in proving the existence of God. He kind of stops at Moses, sadly. We long for him to get into the Gospels and understand who Jesus is. And Dennis Prager says, when people come to me and they're from a Jewish background or a Christian background or a Catholic background or even from the cults, he said, when I talk to them, they know that there's something wrong within them. There's a sinful nature that needs sorting out. He said, but when today's cultural elite come, when they come from this generation, from the liberal society, the liberal aspect of it all, he said, they don't say they're wrong. It's society that's wrong. And their children are good. It's just that when we get society sorted out, the children will be good. That's the way the world thinks today. Instead of looking at it God's way, when we get sorted out, we will change society. Before leaving this point, I'd just like to say that it's sad indeed if we never cry out as Christian people, oh Lord, how long, as we look at our society. I was shocked when some Sri Lankan people were saying that one of the suicide bombers out there recently just targeted a whole group of children and the people with them. Isn't that, is this tough? What could it mean if we never cry out, how long, O Lord? Could mean that we don't really feel that God is the answer to our personal and national problems. He's too big running a universe. It means that our eyes are on other means of help. Whatever the cause of our distress, we must never forget the words of another psalm. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. That's a word for you this morning, perhaps, if you're struggling. Let's go on now to look at David's desire. He said how long. He's feeling this pain in the soul, sorrow in the heart, thoughts in conflict. I love you, Lord, and you've called me to be king. The promises are there, but the pressures are great. How long have I got to be like this? And don't the Psalms speak to us? In his deep distress, he's not going to look anywhere else for answers. He looks to God. Look, he says in verse 3, look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. This is so important for us to see. Sooner or later in life, we will touch or be touched by two major crises. They've probably come to you several times, or they might be on the horizon. There are many difficulties, but two major ones. Let me first call the first one, the midnight hour of the soul. And that's a time of doubt. And it's a time of crisis of faith when we look around and we see all the other Christians seemingly rejoicing. But deep in our own hearts, we've got doubts. There's a crisis of faith. And men and women of God right through the centuries have known this crisis of faith, this midnight hour of the soul. One of my heroes at the 1970s was a godly man called Dr. Francis Schaeffer. He ran a big chalet in Switzerland, a massive big building. And at the time, the hippies, the yippies, the dropouts of society, the prodigals of America, the American kids from evangelical families that kicked over the traces, that traveled the world, heard about this place, and they would come in their droves, and they would stay a week, 2 weeks and longer, passing through. They would ask him all sorts of questions about suffering, evolution, meaning, and science and faith, and Schaeffer and his wife would answer them. And then one day Francis Schaeffer said to his wife, darling, he said, I've got to go right back to an agnostic position. He said, I've got a struggle in my heart and soul. I've got to be sure. He said, I paced this large barn morning and evening, walking, praying for days and days, crying out to God. And it was a crisis in his life at the midnight hour of the soul. He said, and God brought me through that. And he does. But we'll often go through these times where we can't understand what God is up to or where he is, whether he's done a disappearing act, whether he's really there, at a time when our children are asking us questions, when our friends are wanting us to press on and take on responsibility. Somehow we've got this crisis of faith. Secondly, we will touch what I will call the mystery of what God allows to happen to us and to people. I remember my wife and I had a large tent, a 100-seater tent pitched in Reggio Emilia, in his northern Italian town. And we were having a five-day mission there. We would dismantle the tent. It was a beautiful Italian design, no pegs or anything like that. You put it up on a market square. We would go to another town for 5 days, and we'd spend the summer like that. I came home one night, got into our small block of flats, and hot summer's evening, and there, curled up on a mat in front of the door, was a young guy. And I looked at him, and I said, "What brings you here?" "Oh," he said, "are you Godfrey Miller?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "A friend of yours said that you run tent missions, and I've come to join you." Well, people usually write and ask if we could fit them in. I said, "What's your name?" He said, Douglas Cobb. He said, "I'm a student from one of the top St. Andrews University. So I've got a degree in mathematics. God is sending me off to Iran as a missionary." He said, "But I've got a summer. Can I work with you?" I said, well, we'll talk about it in the morning, but come and sleep here. We'll give you a supper. Douglas stayed with us for 3 days. He was with us for the end of the mission. And then there were 18 of us. A group of Finns were working with us, some young people from Operation Mobilization. And my mother was out as well, so a convoy of us. We all moved across to Marina di Massa on the Italian coast. And we're going to spend a couple of days break before the next mission. And I was with my family. My boys were small. And I heard this car draw up, and it was the Carabinieri, Italian police. And a guy said to me, "Are you leading this outfit?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "You've just lost one of your young people in the sea. Somebody has drowned." I said, "Who could that be?" It turned out to be Douglas, this boy. And it's a long story. I came back to Scotland with the coffin. And I remember a top Scottish preacher saying at the time something I've never forgotten. He said, "Lord, every so often you allow us to touch the mystery of your dealings with us as people. Every so often you allow us to touch the mystery." It's what we do when we touch the mystery that determines what we become. Can I say that again? It's what you do when you touch the mystery that will determine what you become for the Lord. Sooner or later, we all do. David has touched the mystery of God's ways with him. Yet how he reacts now is something we must all emulate. That is, copy and do. There are two vital lessons for us. First of all, he cleaves to God. No sulking, no anger, no retreat from the faith. He does what various men in the Bible did when they too touched the mystery and were hurting deep inside. Joseph, son of David, experiences betrayal, injustice, false accusation, prison. Yet he's got his trust in God still. Job's experience of tragedy, loss, lack of understanding, bewilderment, betrayal by his friends. Yet he says, "Lord, though you slay me, I will trust you." And Habakkuk says, "Lord, you can't be joking." He says, "You can't be bringing these Babylonians along to destroy us. They are a wicked, evil people. I don't believe this. I'm going to create a watchtower, and I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to wait for you to answer." And when the Lord does, he says, "Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith." And Habakkuk finishes his little prophecy saying, "Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, though there be the harvest never comes in, yet will I trust in the Lord." Then he engages in holy argument. This is a form of prayer practiced in Scripture, but not often heard of in our churches. It's reminding God of his purposes, his promises, and his power, and asking him to act. David asks him to intervene and to stop Saul from gloating and rejoicing over defeating him. David is virtually saying, "Lord, you've promised to give me the kingdom. You've promised to build your kingdom, and you've asked me to do it. Is it to your glory that Saul is able to take me out, and that all these men are scattered, and that we never have a chance of bringing in a kingdom of righteousness? Surely not, Lord." Moses used this form of reasoning in his prayer. Because the Lord said to Moses at one time, "Step aside, and what I will do, I will make of you a great nation. I'll make of you a great nation. And I will deal with this rebellious people who are constantly moaning and groaning." And Moses said, "No, Lord." He said, "Because if you do, If you do, the Egyptians are going to hear this, and they're going to say, this God brought them out, but he was incapable of bringing them in. And do you want that? Is it to your glory, Lord? And the Lord listens to this form of reasoning. And this was the way Daniel prayed, because he read in the Bible, in his Bible, that Jeremiah says 70 years in captivity, and then the people could go home. And 70 years had gone, and still the Jews were at home in Babylon. And so Daniel prays, Lord, you've promised to get us back. You've promised to build again, and where the temple is, and where your glory is, where that's where you want us, and we're not moving, for your honour, for your name, and for your glory. Please do that. It's a bit like when we pray, Lord, the cults are active in Frinton, the Mormons, the Christadelphians, the Jehovah's Witnesses are around. People are confused, but you are building your church for your honour, your name, and your glory. Show the people of this town that you are the true God. Build your church. And this is what reasoning with God is. Lord, these people are sick. These people are tired. These people are asking, how long? For your honour, your name, your glory, your church. Please do it. And then when people pray like that, something happens. Light comes to their eyes, says David here. Give light to my eyes. And that's very meaningful. A heavy spirit will produce sad eyes, but release from sorrow brightens them up again. This is what God wants to do. And then we come to, moving on very quickly, God's deliverance in verses 5 and 6. He reminds himself of all that God is. He's wrestled with negative thinking, but now he takes himself in hand. But I trust in your unfailing love. He possibly thinks of all his blessings and his family. He remembers God's provision and guidance up to that point. And that's so important that we don't forget what God has done for us. When I'm challenged by thoughts that God is not there and doesn't love me, I recall a conversation I had with a Chinese lady called Pearl Tay. 20 years ago, I brought Jenny back from Italy. She was, at that time, an Alzheimer's sufferer, just over 50 years of age. People don't get Alzheimer's at 50. They think more today, I expect, but it seems so strange. And my boys came and picked up all our stuff in Italy, brought them all back in a three-ton truck. And Ginny and I came by plane. We came home by plane. When I got to our house in Ipswich, there were boxes everywhere, cases everywhere. The place was utterly in chaos. And I thought, Lord, I've made a terrible mistake. I brought my wife back into this situation. It was February. It was cold. We had no electricity, no gas. What am I going to do? And I went down to my mother's little rented house in Wimbledon. And a phone call came through. And a lady said, Godfrey, my name is Pearl Tay. She said, I've got to go to Portugal for 2 months. And I'm looking for somebody to house sit. Would you come and do that for me? I said, Pearl, I'll be up to see you tomorrow. And God answered my prayer, and in no time at all, we were settled in a little warm house. And it was just right for Ginny, till we found a house in Great Waldingfield near Sudbury, where we are now. But God, in his provision, stepped in. And then he rang. I'll leave that there afterwards, and somebody can get that. So he rejoices in the fact that God saves. As he lay brooding and wrestling, he remembered that God had saved him. Lord, who saved me from Goliath? It was you. Who got me away from the dangers posed by Saul's mafia? You did. And he realizes that God has not been a spectator of watching what's been going on, but a savior. And lastly now, he raises his voice in song. He finishes his psalm by singing. You know, singing worked for Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament when he said, a great army is coming against us. He put all the musicians, our three musicians this morning, if this church had been around, it would have been, you guys would have been leading the fight. You would have been going on there. They didn't have to fight that day. The praise and worship people went ahead, the Levites and the singers. God defeated the enemy. This singing worked for Paul and Silas. Because in prison, they just sang God's praises And God stepped in. They were lacerated and their backs were cut. They decided just to praise God, and the earthquake came. The young people tell me this is the first authentic jailhouse rock, but take that as you will. And it works for me. I often take a little OM, Operation Mobilization chorus book, with a few hymns in, and if I'm feeling down, I pray. And I start off, I feel heavy in spirit, but I pray. And when we do this, it's like an act of defiance against the enemy who would tell us that all is lost. It's an act of trusting God, saying God reigns. And it's good to remind ourselves, as we pass through times of struggle as well, as we praise him for all the good things that we do have. In a church like yours, you've got this family, but you're part of a wider church family. We've all got a living hope, a reason for living. We've got answers to the big problems of life, such as origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And we can say this: say not my soul, from whence shall God relieve my care? Remember, omnipotence has servants everywhere. His method is sublime. His ways are truly kind. God never is before his time, and he never is behind. It's a great psalm. You know, it's for people who have been struggling. I'm going to pray now as I close, and I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. But for some of you this morning, it might be for you the challenge just to say, Lord, I want today to be a new beginning. And as I pray, people's heads are bowed. If you really want to say, I'm determined to go forward with God, stand up briefly and just in your heart say, Lord, that's me. I'd like to move on today, and then sit down and I'll pray for those that have stood and pray for us all. So heads bowed, please, eyes closed. If you'd like to say, today's a new beginning for me somehow, do stand. Just say, Lord, I want that to happen. Lord, in the silence of this room, for these, O Lord, that have indicated that it's time to press on, and for others, Lord, who are struggling, would you bring your light to their eyes, all to our eyes, Lord, and may we grow in grace, the knowledge of God, and where we're crying out deep inside, how long? Oh God, come and meet with us and remind us of where we're at and what we want and what we need to do.